Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3. Congregation, this is the holy word of God. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things or all words are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Our Father, we pray as we approach your word now that we would do it with reverence as well as anticipation, that you would bless the word by your Spirit, that we would believe it and respond to it by your power. We pray your blessing on the preaching you have ordained in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation, one-third of the Bible is poetry. And that raises the question, if God is going to communicate with man and he is going to inspire a book, which he did, why would one-third of that book be poetry? Well, poetry is powerful. And we think of how much of the Old Testament is poetic. The Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and most of the prophets used poetic literature. And so the Lord knows the importance of poetry in communicating to us. And let me give you an example of that. I could explain to you in theological, precise terms, what it means that God provides for us. Or I could say to you, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now, what has benefited and comforted Christians for thousands of years? It's the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep from Psalm 23. So the Lord knows that poetry is very powerful in communicating truth. So for the next 3 weeks, we are going to look at three poems. There are really three important poems in the book of Ecclesiastes. All three of these are very masterfully constructed with very powerful truth to gain from them. Our first one is found in the bulletin that we'll be looking at this morning. And if you look at this poem, I just want to point out how it's constructed very carefully. In this type of poetry, the first verse and the last verse correspond. And you see that by the indents. So see how men are impertinent or temporary, generations come and go. And then the last verse, verse 11, men are impertinent, they come and go. And then if you compare the second verse with the second to the last verse, they connect also, the third verse, and then the very middle of it, you have the theme of the poem. That's how these poems are constructed. The opening line in verse 3 introduces the poem that begins in verse 4. The opening line in verse 3 says, what profit is there in labor under the sun? The idea is, what lasting profit is there in what we do? What permanent gain is there in this life to what we work for every day? So this poem, as well as the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is really a commentary on Genesis 3. On Genesis 3, man has fallen. Man has rebelled against God. God comes down and pronounces a curse on mankind. These are not the ultimate curses of final judgment, but temporary curses because man rebelled. And so before the fall, all of man's work would have been wonderful. Adam and Eve would have bore children. The children would have been healthy and happy. They all would have been believing, and they would have subdued the earth. And so as Adam and Eve and their children produce more children, everything would be done with lasting success. The earth would be subdued. Everything man built and everything man worked for would last. It would be permanent. And then God one day would have come down and crowned it all with eternal glory. So all of man's work from the beginning would have been blessed. There would have been no frustration, and there would have been no end. Well, after man falls, death is introduced into the world. Now man would work, and he would work briefly, and then the end would be death. And then not only is that part of the curse, but work itself is cursed. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. The Lord says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. The ground will produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, you will eat food." Now what's introduced into work is frustrating and monotonous labor that does not always produce success. Work now will be difficult. And at the end of it all, our bodies will die. So now Ecclesiastes is a commentary on Genesis 3. In Ecclesiastes, the writer is looking at the world, and he says, this is what life is like after the fall. This is what life is like under the sun. And that is here in our poem, and that's a key term throughout Ecclesiastes. And so the first half of this poem, the writer uses the imagery of creation to reflect this truth. Verse 4, generations come and go, but nothing changes. The earth stays the same. In other words, the earth now sort of mocks our brief life. The earth goes on, but we are only here for a short time now, and then we're gone. And so the poetry is the earth looking at us and saying, you think you're so important, fallen man? You're only here briefly, and way after you're gone, I'm still going to be here. So it's a picture of the earth mocking us. 200 years from now, you think what you do is important? I'm going to be here, but you're not. This idea is even found in some of our music and poetry. There's an old movie, and it was a play called Showboat. If you're under 50, you have no idea what that means. But there's a movie called Showboat, and Joe is a dock worker, and Joe is out looking at the river, and he sings a song called Old Man River. And it's the really same idea as Ecclesiastes. The lyrics say, I gets weary, and I'm sick of trying. I'm tired of living and scared of dying. But Old Man River, he just keeps rolling along. You see, it's that same idea that the river looks at us and says, you're here and you're gone, but the river will just keep on moving. Now, when you move down to verse 5 and following, the writer is saying, the earth's and the creation's work sort of reminds us, it pictures our own labor in life, how it's tiresome and repetitive. And so the sun goes across the sky every day. It's a picture of the sun having a job to do. It wakes up in the morning and it goes across. And the Hebrew word is actually the word for pant. It's like the sun is working, panting. It gets to the end, it sets. And what happens the next day? The sun gets up and goes to work again. There's a sort of monotonous repetitiveness to the sun's labors. Verse 6, it's the same with the wind. The wind blows one way, then it blows the other way, back and forth. It never really gets to a place where it says, I'm here, I'm done. The wind just does the same things every day. And then verse 7, the rivers do the same thing. The rivers are flowing into the sea. But has the river's work ever done? Does the sea ever say, all right, that's enough. I don't need any more water. No, of course, the water evaporates. The rain comes down, and the rivers start the pattern again. And so even the poem reads, I don't know if you noticed as I read it, it almost sounded tiresome. The rivers are flowing, and it's coming and going. It's these participles of coming and going, flowing back and forth. There's a monotony even in the way it's written. So the first half of the poem shows how creation reflects what man experiences under the fall. The second half of the poem, verses 8 through 11, moves now to man's own experience, how he experiences the fall. Verse 8, all things, some of your translations are better, it says all words, that's the idea. All words are wearisome, more than one can express. In other words, what can man say that would change what happened in Genesis 3? What can man come up with that can stop the way life is, that we work all our lives and then we die? Does anyone have anything to say that can change this, that can make it better? Who has found a way to beat the curse? Who has found a way to say to God, no, we don't want it this way? So we've come up with our own solution. Verse 8b, the eye and the ear are like the rivers that cannot fill the seas. People can never hear enough or see enough to reverse what God has done. God has established this world the way it is, and there's nothing you can come up with that's going to change it. Verse 9, everything that is done just continues to get done over again. What's the famous saying about history? History repeats itself. No one has come up with an answer to what God established at the fall. Verse 10, what about philosophers with all their wisdom? Have they found a way out of this mess? Have they found a way to beat the curse of work and then death? If anything in this old world could have changed it, the philosophers would have come up with something. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying they have not come up with anything that could help. And that brings us to verse 11. Okay, if we can't live forever, maybe our deeds can last forever. Maybe our name can last throughout the generations. And so the poem mocks that idea, that you cannot make your name last forever either. Think about it. What do you know about your great-grandparents? I would guess that even half of you don't even know their names. And if I asked you more than their names, what did your great-grandparents do for a living? I bet you most of you wouldn't even know. So think about that. Even in four generations, our families won't even be talking about us. Even our own families will know very little in 150 years, let alone the rest of the world. It's interesting when you read Greek classic literature like the Aeneid, the key to immortality to the Greeks, they had a very fuzzy idea that what happened after death. They really didn't know. So the way they tried to achieve immortality was to accomplish some heroic feat so that generations will be talking about you. In that sense, you could live forever. But here the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, that doesn't beat the curse. That doesn't beat the reality of what God has done. Now, what are the lessons then we can take from this poem as Christians? Remember, this poem was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This imagery was to communicate to you. Well, what is it communicating? Well, first off, modern evangelicals have had the tendency to say that Ecclesiastes doesn't apply to us. And they have interpreted the book in such a way to say, well, we don't experience this. This is only for non-Christians or maybe backslidden Christians. But if you're right with the Lord, this wouldn't apply to you. There are a couple problems with that. First of all, the term under the sun throughout Ecclesiastes that we see here in our passage, that means all people, everyone who lives in this world. And the book is very clear throughout, and it'll even say, what I am saying is true for the righteous as well as the wicked. It says that throughout the book. That is not just applying to unbelievers, but for those who know the Lord, who he has redeemed. We all suffer under the curse. We all die, right? And that's the main part of the curse. And what that means is, even for us, life and work will be filled with frustration and a feeling of monotony that we do the same things and we don't always see the results. Life and work will be filled with difficulty and toil. I remember we have five children, and when they were young, my wife would at times say to me, you know, I clean the house every day, and it takes a good while to clean the house, and it takes maybe 6 hours to look at the house and say, I have to do this all over again. And that's the monotony of life. Now, like a good husband, I comfort her and say, it's not me. No, that's not what I say. I don't say that. You're taking notes. Do not get marriage counseling from new pastor, right? No, but she's expressing out loud what Ecclesiastes is teaching. That there's a monotony in life, that when we do something, it seems like it's not long, we have to do the same thing again, and we do it and we do it, and what's waiting for us at the very end of all this labor? We die. And so that's the frustration of life under the sun that we experience. And so the point is that nobody escapes the difficulties of life. I have people in the church that often say to me, isn't it hard to be a pastor? And my response is, it's hard to be anything. It's hard to be an electrician. It's hard to be a parent. It's hard to be a housewife. It's hard to be an engineer. This promise of difficulty applies to everyone in Genesis. Nobody escapes it. It's the nature of life. And so one of the ways that we as parents can prepare our children to have a work ethic that glorifies God is to prepare them for what life is really like. That work is difficult. It's mundane. Not everyone's going to be impressed with you and reward you for your labor. That's not the way life works in this fallen world. And so you have to be prepared for it. I remember years ago, my wife and I were flipping channels and we came across a religious station and they were advertising for a short-term mission trip for young people. And in the image, they had a young man around 15. He's out in a field digging something and he's sweating and the caption said, wouldn't you rather be doing something important for God? Now, I was not happy with that, because when I had teenagers, what I wanted them to do more than anything is work and learn to work hard. You see what that's communicating? It's communicating that God is only in the when you do something exciting and fun. And God isn't there in the mundane, normal work of life. And that's not important to God. There's nothing wrong with short-term mission trips, but it's really in the mundane life that we experience the fallen world, and God is there to mold and shape us. Paul Tripp wrote the following, which I find very helpful. We do not do many grand and significant things in our life. Most of us will not be written up in history books. Most of us will only be remembered by family and perhaps a few friends. Most of us will be forgotten in two or three generations after our deaths. There are simply not many grand moments in life, and we surely do not live in those moments. No, we live in the mundane. We live in the bathrooms, the bedrooms, the living rooms, the hallways of life. This is where the character of life is built. This is where we live the life of faith. The point is that God is molding and shaping us, and God has prepared for us an ordinary life. And that's what he's called us to do. And that life is filled with difficulties. Life is a grind, no matter what you do. So you see the danger in talking about, as some people do, the victorious Christian life, the abundant Christian life. The danger in this type of language is, well, I don't feel very glorious, victorious, and abundant as I'm out there working every day. I feel it's difficult and it's unappreciated, and I don't see a lot of results from my labor. And that even happens as parents or in other areas of life. That's the reality of life. And that's what God has given us. We cannot escape it, and we should not think we can. That brings us to the second application of this poem, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes our perspective on all this. You see, this curse we experience is our fault, because the Bible says when Adam sinned, we were in Adam. This is our punishment. And even though those curses are temporary, they pointed to that final curse, which is hell and judgment. So as Christians, we look on the curses differently because Jesus Christ came down to bear our curse for us. That's what these curses pointed to, Christ bore on the cross. So for us, these are no longer punishments. These are pathways to everlasting life. The mundane and the difficulties are places God now as our Father and not our judge. He molds and shapes us. So we don't have to look at these difficulties as non-Christians should, as temporary punishments pointing to what's coming. For us, they remind us that Christ bore our curse. Every sin we ever committed, he died and paid for. So we now belong to him. These are no longer curses, punishments to us. So we look on these things completely differently. These difficulties in life are now blessings because Peter wrote that count these trials as good because God uses these to strengthen us and they are our pathway to glory. And that brings us to the next point, that now our work has been redeemed. Do the frustrations end the moment we become Christians? I mean, if you become a Christian, do you go in and work the next day and say, oh, this is going to be easy now. My boss is going to love me. He's going to give me a raise. He's going to appreciate everything I do. And all those difficulties I had yesterday, they're all going to be done. I know the Lord. Well, you know that doesn't happen. The difficulties do not end. The frustrations do not end. We don't always see the fruit of our labor. But here's the promise we have now as believers. Ephesians 6. Servants, obey your masters on the earth with fear and trembling, sincerely, as you would Christ. Not as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. Do you understand what that means? Now as Christians, when you go to work, whatever you do tomorrow, work, school, you children in school, or mothers changing diapers, whatever you do, no matter the difficulties, you now work for Christ, not man. And it's Christ that matters. Your boss may not appreciate it. The trials do not end. But when you do your work honestly, when you do it with difficulty and you do it with a good work ethic for the Lord, Paul writes here that nothing you do is in vain. There are rewards in heaven for our daily labors. And so we look at our work from a whole different perspective as Christians. Now we can endure the difficulties because no matter what happens in this life, we work for Christ now. He's our master and our king, and he's the one with our eye to please. And finally, the last point is, Ecclesiastes teaches you that you have a point of contact with unbelievers. Because we all, equally, Christians and non-Christians, experience the curse. We are frustrated and we experience the difficulties of life. And so in one sense, when your non-Christian family and friends speak to you about their difficulties in life or parenting, work, you can say, I understand. I relate to you. But then you also can share the gospel. You can say, you know, these difficulties are actually our fault because we were in Adam at the fall. And this was not the way life was meant to be. Originally, life was not to have all these difficulties and sufferings and end in death. God had a plan for the world, but man rebelled against God. So these are punishments looking ahead to that final judgment. But that's why Christ came down, to bear that punishment. So for us as Christians, we know even though we experience these difficulties, our sins are forgiven. And we work for God now. And so we know that we have his blessing and that he's going to reward us. That gives us the ability to endure the frustration you're speaking of. You see, you're sharing the gospel in a way that he can relate to because you have that point of contact. He works with no hope and you work with hope. So as we close this morning, beloved, you are to accept that you are under the sun still, and to accept that life will be filled with these type of difficulties in everything we do. You cannot escape it this side of heaven. But as you experience it, you can thank the Lord that Jesus died to take this curse away, that this pointed towards our punishments, but all our punishments have been given on the Son of God at the cross. All our sins are now forgiven. And then when you go to work tomorrow or you go to school or you have school or you clean the house or change the diaper, whatever frustrations come with it, do your work heartily for the Lord. Do it honestly, do it well, best you can, knowing that you have the privilege of serving the living God. He receives your work. And even if other people don't appreciate it, the Lord does, and there are rewards waiting for you. So endure in those difficulties God has called you to do. And then finally, have compassion on unbelievers around you. They work and struggle every day with no hope for the future. You have that hope. So pray for your unbelieving family and friends. And pray for an opportunity maybe to share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and what these images communicate to us. We thank you, oh God, that Christ took our curse. And even though our work is still filled with difficulties, even that has been redeemed in Christ. And now we work for you with eternal rewards. Help us to endure whatever you place before us. And help us, Lord, to have compassion on those who work with no hope, for we work with hope. We thank you for this wonderful gift of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.